Church, say amen.
Amen.
Say amen again.
Amen.
So good to see you in the house of the Lord this morning, and we want to welcome our visitors. It's so good to have you. I'm so thankful that you came, and we just ask that you let the Lord speak to you this morning through his word. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we come this morning asking you to clear our minds of anything that clutters it and separates our thinking from anything other than you. Father, help us to focus on you and get all distractions away, and help us, Lord, to hear your word and apply it to our hearts and our minds and our lives. Lord, we ask you to sanctify this time and just be with us as we speak your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we began part one of our series entitled Unmasking Satan's Schemes. And we began to talk about Satan's fall. And we pointed out last week that Satan was originally the wisest, most beautiful cherub ever created. However, because of the pride that was born in his heart, Satan rebelled against God and rejected God's will, love, and provision for him. And as a result, Satan was cast out of heaven and sent to dwell on the earth. And also, we talked about last week Satan's doctrines. And we said that the Bible calls his doctrines of demons. And Satan infiltrates the church of God with false prophets and false teachers who promote satanic doctrines in the church. And we identified two of Satan's most prominent doctrines. We said that Satan loves to deny the deity of Christ and deny his messiahship. And we also said that Satan likes to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And today we want to continue with unmasking Satan's agenda by talking about Satan's tactics and strategies. But before we get into Satan's tactics and how he attacks us, I want to ask you to consider how he came into power on earth in the first place. See, originally, Adam and Eve and their offspring were supposed to have authority and dominion over the earth. I want you to listen to Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. Genesis 1, 26 through 28. The Word of God says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the bird of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." See, this passage clearly states that God delegated authority over the earth to Adam and Eve, and eventually to their offspring, to mankind. And he gave Adam and Eve dominion over everything that lives on the earth. Furthermore, he told them to be fruitful and multiply. And then he said to fill the earth and subdue it. Now, the word subdue in the Hebrew is this word kavash, and it means to conquer. It means to subjugate. It means to bring into bondage. In other words, they were to rule over the earth. They were to be masters over the earth. They were to reign in earth. The psalmist also declared that God delegated leadership and rulership on earth to mankind in Psalms 8, 4 through 6. Psalms 8, 4 through 6 says this, "When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor." And here it is, verse 6, You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet. See, in other words, it was God's original intent, it was God's original purpose for mankind to have dominion over the earth realm, not Satan.
Yes, sir.
But the catastrophic results of Adam's sin sent ripple effects throughout all of creation. First off, Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. And instead of being in a position where they could easily subdue the earth, we learn instead that the earth and its inhabitants, the animal creatures, would resist Adam and Eve at every turn. And they were, listen to what the Word of God says in Genesis 3, 17 through 19. Now, God originally said, subdue the earth. And all the animals were pleasant and got along, and they all lay together, and it was harmony in the universe. And then we get to Genesis 3, 17 through 19. Then to Adam, God said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and you have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herbs of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, from dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So you see, in acting independent of God by partaking of the forbidden fruit, Adam and Eve abdicated their responsibility as leaders. And as a result, they lost control of the universe. The universe rebelled against them. In other words, instead of having pretty flowers and nice grass, they had thorns and thistles. You can thank Adam for the weeds that you have to pull in your yard every time you do your lawn work, because that was part of the curse. See, animals laid together, now animals are vicious. Now, animal, you better not come up on a lion and try to pet it. The Word of God says in the new heaven and new earth, you can do that. But in this earth, in this fallen condition, you can't do that because of the fall. And so, in acting independent of God, Adam and Eve abdicated their duty as leaders. And there was a vacuum, a void of leadership, in which God, in his infinite wisdom and providence, allowed Satan to fill. So you might ask the question, well, why would God allow Satan to fill this void? Why would God allow Satan to become the God of this age? Well, let me assure you that this was not some kind of a gift or reward to Satan from God. God didn't say to Satan, well, I tried Adam and Eve, and they failed, and just like you did in creation, and so I'll give you another run at it. Go ahead and take over. No. That's not how it happened. Satan is not the God of this age because God chose him to be. Satan is the God of this world because we chose him to be. Do you hear that? Listen to the Word of God. John 3, 19 says this, and this is the condemnation, that the light had came into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were what?
Evil.
Did you get that? See, humanity is not condemned because God gave the keys to the earth to Satan and said, Satan, you're in charge, and then Satan began doing dirty deeds to human beings. That's not how it happened. What happened instead is mankind is condemned because of our rejection of God's providence in sending Jesus as the light of the world. And we rejected the light of the world, Jesus Christ, and embraced Satan. And as a result, we have chosen our God. Well, that's hard to hear. But nowhere in Scripture will you see God saying to Satan what he said to Adam and Eve. He told Adam and Eve, have dominion over the earth, subdue the earth, rule over it. God never said that to Satan.
No, he didn't.
What he did was gave you and I a choice. Yes. See, listen to what God said. Listen, God didn't make Satan that way. Listen to what the Word of God says, because this is going to tell you how Satan became the god of this age. Romans chapter 1, verse 21 through 24. And we're talking about how God came into being God. Satan came into being the god of this age. How did Satan become the god of this age? In Romans 1, 21 through 24, it says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile, and their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible men and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up to uncleanliness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Verse 25 says, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. See, this passage tells us that the people chose to exchange the truth of God's word for the lie. Now, who is the liar? The Bible says Satan is a liar and the father of it. Who is the one who is created? Satan was created, not God. God is the creator. So we gave up God in exchange for Satan. See, that's why the Bible says that the entire world, that is the unsaved world, is under the controlling influence of Satan. Right. Listen to 1 John 5:19. The Word of God says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So Satan is no longer the god of the believer. He's not our God. He's not our God because we are in proper relationship with Jesus, those of us who are saved. However, he is still the god of the unsaved world, those who don't know Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, verses 1, 2, and 3 talks about that. It talks about Satan's rule and reign in the earth. Listen to this. Ephesians 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, it says, and you he made alive, who were dead in your trespasses and sins, verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also you once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Yeah. Wow. See, Paul called Satan the prince of the power of the air in this passage. And he says Satan is continuing to be that to the sons of disobedience. Well, the sons of disobedience are the unsaved world. So Satan's influence causes them to conduct themselves in ungodly ways. You see, God made us all volitional. That is to say, he gave us freedom of choice. He gave us the ability to choose who we're going to serve. Most of you might remember Joshua, who said in Joshua 24 to 15, he says, choose you this day who you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will what? We're going to serve the Lord. See, Joshua had a choice. And the children of Israel had a choice. And beloved, you and I have a choice. But mankind as a whole has already made a choice to reject God and embrace the devil. Now, some of you might be saying right now, wait a minute, preacher. I may not necessarily be serving God like I should, but I'm sure not serving Satan either. I mean, I'm offended that you would suggest that I'm either following God or following Satan, because I'm not following Satan. I'm just not a Christian, and I just don't go to church, but I'm not following and serving the devil. Well, to the person who might be feeling that way or thinking that way and saying, I'm not of the devil just because I don't go to church. Listen, I'm not suggesting anything to you. I want to share with you what the Word of God says. 1 John 3, verses 7 and 8 says this, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, Jesus, is righteous. Verse 8, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God has manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. I hope you got that. See, in other words, anyone who has an unbroken pattern of sin, unconfessed sin, day in and day out, a lifestyle of sin, you're of the devil. Now, you may not feel like you're of the devil. You may feel like a good person. You may feel like you do some good and honorable things, but you are either a son of God or a son of Satan. Because the Bible makes it very clear, you have to choose. Now, as the God of this world or the God of this age, Satan opposes anything and anyone who honors God or tries to exalt the Savior through worship. Therefore, he's devised a plan to disrupt and defeat God's people in this earth realm. And that brings us to Satan's strategies. As I mentioned last week, Satan has a two-pronged attack. He attacks the Christians inside the church, and then he deals with the unsaved outside of the church. And sometimes he uses the same tactics on both groups because it is effective with both groups. And last week we talked about one of his tactics within the church with saved people, and we mentioned it earlier today. He likes to clutter the pulpits of America and across the world with false teachers teaching false doctrine. That's what he enjoys doing, because that is the ability to communicate falsely, and then it misleads and deceives the people. Now I want to continue talking about other tactics of Satan, and I'm going to use what Jesus said about Satan as our driving influence. Jesus said this about Satan in John 10:10. Listen to what Jesus said. He said, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy, and I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. So Jesus did a contrast between himself and Satan, and he gave us three things that Satan came to do. He said Satan came to steal, to kill, and to destroy. So let's use those as our driving influence as Satan's, because those are Satan's objectives. That's what he wants to accomplish, and we're going to use that to come up with his strategies. So the strategies or tactics of Satan is number one, if you're following on your outline on the back of your bulletin, the fill-in is this. Satan wants to steal from us. Jesus told us Satan came to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Satan wants to steal from us. And I'm going to give you three things that Satan wants to steal from us. Now, he wants to steal a whole lot more than just three things, but I'm just going to limit it to three things. Number one, Satan wants to steal our faith. The word that's missing on your outline is faith. Satan wants to steal our faith. Beloved, the most valuable thing that any of us can have is a genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. There's nothing more important than having eternal salvation. And Satan knows that full well. So his first goal is to rob us of our faith in God. He attempts to steal our faith in several ways, but I'm going to give you two ways that he attempts to steal our faith. The first way, and this is on your outline, he hides, that's the missing word, he hides the gospel. He hides the gospel. Listen to 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 5. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 5. The Word of God says, but even if our gospel is veiled or hidden, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. I hope you heard that. Who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of God, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Mm. See, Satan hides the gospel from people by convincing them to think that the Bible is full of fairy tales and fables. Mm. See, he wants the world to think that the Bible cannot be trusted. Yeah. And it's only a crutch for weak-minded people who can't make it through life without a make-believe spiritual entity or a God. And so Satan uses that kind of mentality to hide the gospel from people. And the sad reality is Satan is largely effective in hiding the gospel. Listen to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1, 18. The Word of God says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now, most people view Christianity, quite frankly, as foolishness. And the question is this: how does Satan get so many people to disregard the message of the gospel? That's the only hope for eternal salvation, and yet Satan has masterfully hidden that nugget of truth from the vast majority of the world. How does he do it? He does it by controlling their thinking. See, he controls the thinking. And as the God of this age, Satan influences every human institution established. He infiltrates the political systems and the educational systems and the economic systems and the social systems and even the religious systems. And he does all of that to control the thinking of the masses. And Satan is the major influence in the thoughts and the ideas and the philosophies of all worldviews of the vast majority of the people, and particularly those who are in position of power. He loves to influence people who are in position of power because they can have the broadest reaching impact. And he really doesn't care what you believe as long as you don't believe in Jesus Christ. So he offers a variety of alternatives. Because everyone, there's different strokes for different folks. He knows he can't trick everyone with the same lie. So he has a plethora of lies that he offers, a different worldviews. And so I'm going to give you five worldviews that Satan puts out there to trick people into not seeing the gospel message. Okay? And these are worldview. A worldview is simply the lens through which you see the world. Yes, you know, like for example, a woman who has given birth, her view of the childbearing and childbirth is different from her husband's. I don't care if he went to Lamaze or not. He can't see what she experienced. So her view of the childbearing situation is so much different than all he is saying is push and you're going to be all right. But he hasn't experienced it experientially. So his view of childbirth was it was a breeze. Her view might be that was difficult, right? Now that's just a view of childbirth, but a worldview is how you view everything in the world. How you approach the world, the lens through which you see things. And so I'm going to give you five ungodly worldviews that Satan has promoted in order to get the masses of people away from God. The first one is the naturalism worldview. It's called naturalism. And naturalism is to believe that there is no such thing as a supernatural. Everything is natural. They believe there is no God. They believe that there is no heaven. They believe that there is no hell. They believe that mankind is a physical animal, just part of the evolutional process. Naturalists believe that the world is the result of billions and billions of years of evolution and that only matter exists, which will continue to evolve throughout eternity. And as a result, naturalists believe that there is no meaning or purpose to life. Humans are just an enormous cosmic accident. That's what they believe. Now let's contrast that with what the Word of God says in Genesis 1:1. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." But see, if Satan can use this world system to attack God at the very point of origin of life, and he uses this to manipulate the thinking. If he can do that, then he can manipulate the hearts and minds of people, and they can think that creationism is foolishness. That's his goal. And so he has infiltrated the minds of great, great scientific minds, minds like Charles Darwin and Thomas Huxley and Carl Sagan, all of these great minds, but minds that were confused and believing to teaching and perpetuating this false theory of evolution. Mm-hmm. See, evolution has never been proven, and evolution will never be proven, because you can't prove what didn't happen. We didn't evolve from a monkey. Those are not our ancestors. Our ancestor was created in the Garden of Eden, and his name is Adam, and her name was Eve. But Satan put forth this theory, and people jump on it hook, line, and sinker. And if he can get us to believe this lie, then he accomplished his goals. And now he uses the educational systems to perpetrate this lie. And it starts in elementary school and it goes all the way through the colleges and university. You can't get through a public educational institution without hearing about the theory of evolution. And listen, some of them have lost the word theory. They just call it evolution as if it's a fact. And it's not a fact. It's a lie. It's a lie originated from the mind of Satan. And the world has gullibly accepted it as reality. But that's one worldview. It's called the naturalist worldview. The second one is called the secular humanist worldview. Secular humanist. Now, secular humanism is really a logical extension of naturalism. Secular humanists also believe that there is no God, and that science and the scientific process has basically made God obsolete. What they say, in this day and age of enlightenment, how can you still believe in creation, God, when there's so much evidence of evolution? How could you still hold on to that barbaric myth of a creator God? That's secular humanist thinking. And secular humanists think that the only thing that exists is matter, the things that you can touch and feel and study and evaluate. That is the only thing that exists, and that's the only thing that ever existed. And man is only physical. He has no spirit. He has no soul. And so since we have no spirit or no soul, then there is no eternal life and no eternal existence. And so the secular humanist rejects the existence of God. Secular humanists believe that man can make his own moral standards. That man can come up with right and wrong, because after all, they believe that human beings are inherently good. They think that human beings are good. I quoted Stephen Hawking, one of the great and brilliant minds, a British scientist who wrote a book in 2010 called, I think it was called, The Great Design. And in that book, he said, God didn't create us. He said, due to the law of gravity, there's something can come from nothing. That's a great leap. And he said, I believe in spontaneous generation where things just happened. See, that takes more faith, really, than to believe in a creator God. Because the first thing you have to answer is, where did the matter come from? Well, we automatically know that God always existed. He's self-existent. He's the first uncaused first cause. But they believe, the secular humanists believe, that there is no God. They believe that man can set his own morals and his own standards of right and wrong, because man is inherently good. Now contrast that with what the Bible says about man. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?
That's right.
You know, Romans, I think it's 3:10, that says that there is none righteous, no, not one.
Right.
None seeks after God. None does good. But the secular humanist says that they do good. But if Satan can get us to believe this lie, then we don't have to answer to God because there is no God. And so we're left to our own devices at that point. So Satan uses the political institutions and he uses legislative institutions to remove the godly influences from our society. And so they pass laws that remove prayer from the public schools and remove nativity scenes from the courthouse lawns and gradually remove the influence of God from our culture. Yeah. They don't even want us in the marketplace of ideas. Right. We're an obsolete entity at that point because of that world view, secular humanism. Here's a third one, postmodernism. The postmodernism worldview. See, postmodernism says this: there are no objective truths or moral standards. Reality is just a human construct. In other words, they're saying that there is no right and wrong. What might be right for you may not be right for others. Right? They're all opinions. And since they're all opinions, all opinions should be equally valued, and all opinions are equally valid. That's what the postmodernists believe. Your truth is not my truth. And we got politicians now talking about alternative facts. We got people who have here are the facts, and then you have them over here saying, well, I have some alternative facts. Well, how do you have that? Because they're saying your truth isn't my truth. And it's permeating American culture as well as the world culture. Yeah. Now let's contrast that with what Jesus said. Jesus said in John 14:16, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Right. And no one comes to the Father except by me. He says, I am the truth, not a truth, the truth.
That's it.
And so postmodernism says, well, there's really no objective standard for truth. There's really no way of determining what's really true. That might be true for you, but it's not true for me. That's what the postmodern says. Jesus says, no, this is the truth, that if you want eternal life, you have to come through me. But Satan, if he can get us to accept postmodernist mindset, if he can get you thinking that truth is just relative to your circumstance, then he can make the Bible non-authoritative. And it becomes just another religious book like the Quran or the Book of Mormons or any other book that you might read because it has no real value. It's just an opinion. And so there are there's movements to support the postmodern mindset. Like for example, the PC movement, the political correct movement that validates every form of human sexuality and any expression of sexuality. It doesn't matter. Heterosexual, that's fine. Homosexual, that's fine. Bestiality, that's fine. Whatever you want to do, it's all acceptable as long as it's between consenting adults. And watch it, because their movements are also now saying that pedophilia isn't that bad. The pedophilia endorsement movement is today where the gay movement was 50 years ago. But don't think that won't come down the pike where someone is saying that's a normal expression, that's an acceptable expression. As long as the child's not complaining, what are you complaining about? But that's the heart of man is desperately wicked. But if you accept postmodernism, where there's no real truth and there's no real objective reality, then all of that is open game. And Satan understands that. Here's a fourth one. The New Age worldview. Now, the New Age worldview basically believes that all things are divine or part of God. It's kind of pantheistic in its belief. It believes that people are part of God, rocks, trees, stars, everything is part of God. And since everything and everyone is part of God, what we really need to do is get in touch with our inner selves, our inner God. Because we have God in us. We don't need an external God that's remote from us that we have to seek, though he is not far from each one of us. But we just have to look within. And if we look within, we will find God. And this kind of thinking leads these cosmic New Age people into channeling meditation, Ouija boards, using hallucinogenic drugs, all to get in touch with the divine within. And then you know that Satan has demons. And so he's at the seance right with them. So when you are praying and saying, come and speak to me, you're not hearing from God. You're hearing from a demon. He says, I will speak to you. I will confirm your suspicion. You might have thought you were hearing from God, but you're hearing from the evil one. And he confirms you in your foolishness. And you say, oh, I heard from him. They used to have television shows. I haven't seen them lately, but they used to have television shows where people will tell you about yourself. They ask you some probing questions, and then they say, you have a loved one, and I'm hearing from your loved one. And and people say, ooh, that's true. Well, you just told them that you gave them the information. You gave them the information, and they just regurgitated it in a different sentence, and you gullible person, you fell for it. The New Age mindset says that all is God, and so we don't need a creator God. The last one I want to share with you is pluralism, the pluralism worldview. Pluralism worldview believes that the different world religions represent equally valid perspectives on the ultimate reality. There are many paths to God, is what they're saying. You don't have to go to the Christian church to meet God. You can go, you can become a saved person through Islam or Hindu or Buddhism or Mormonism. All of those things are, all these world religions all lead to the same God. They just call him different names. So there's this pluralism. There's this ecumenical movement where can't we all just get along? We're all a part of the faith community. And why can't all the faith community join together on these basic principles that we all believe in, some moralities that we all believe in? Well, we can't unify around things that are not shared.
Right.
If you're not talking about Jesus, we're not talking about the same Savior.
That's it.
But Satan teaches these people that you can be in whatever religion you want. And he allows those mindsets to permeate the thinking. But contrast that with Acts 4:12. It says, nor is there salvation in any other name, for there is no other name under heaven given whereby you must be saved. Jesus is the only salvation. I neglected to give you a verse for the New Age to contrast. The New Age, I'll go back quickly and hit you with that verse. The New Age says everything is God. The verse that the Bible contrasts that is with the Shema. Deuteronomy 6:4, it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. He's not many. He's not pantheistic. Not everything is God. There's one God. And so if Satan can get us to believe these lies, then he keeps the gospel from us. So that's one way he tries to keep the gospel. He tries to hide the gospel through these worldviews that are ungodly and unbiblical. But the second way is he snatches away the gospel. And that's on your outline. He snatches away the gospel. Okay, so he couldn't keep you out of church. He couldn't keep you from hearing the gospel. He couldn't stop you from listening to the word of God. So his next strategy becomes stealing the very message that you heard. Most of you are familiar with the parable of the sower. But for those of you who may not be, I'm just going to give you some highlights of that. The parable of the sower speaks of a person who is sowing seeds. And there is a person who's sowing seeds on different soils. And the seed in that parable represents the gospel, the message of the gospel. The person who's sowing the seed represents the person who's sharing the gospel message, whether it's a preacher, a disciple, or just an irregular evangelist, whoever. And then the different surfaces, there were four different surfaces. Each of those surfaces deal with the different conditions of the heart. Okay? So as the word of God, as the gospel landed on these different soils, there were different results. I want you to listen to the result of the soil by the wayside. And the Bible says the birds came and ate up the seeds that landed by the wayside. And this is what Jesus said when he was explaining the parable. It's in Matthew 13, verse 19. Matthew 13, verse 19, it says, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one," who's the wicked one? Satan, "comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart, and this is he who received the seed by the wayside." In other words, what Jesus is saying is when the message of God is preached and a person begins to think about that message, before he can fully take it all in and understand the implications of the message, Satan comes along and steals and snatches away the message from him. So how does he do it? I'll tell you how he does it. Have you ever noticed how quickly our attention turns away from the preached word after the benediction? As soon as church is out, our minds go to what's for lunch. What time does the game start? What do I have to do to prepare for my work week coming up? Our minds is all the conversations are about anything but the word we just heard. The preacher has pored over the text all week long, poured it out. You said amen. You patted him on the back and said, "Good job, preacher." And then your mind went to your life. That's what it went to. And so what happens before you can fully contemplate the ramifications of the gospel message, you're talking about where we're having lunch. And your mind never comes back to the message of the gospel. And Satan does that by design. He snatches away the message. So Satan wants to steal from us. How does he want to steal from us? He wants to steal our faith. And how does he steal our faith? He does it by hiding the gospel, and he does it by snatching away the gospel. Wow. Now, a second thing that Satan wants to do is Satan wants to steal our character. He wants to steal our character. He wants to steal our faith, but he also wants to steal our character. You see, we are already saved, those of us who are saved. We've been devoted, we've devoted our lives to God. And so Satan knows that he can't have our souls, but he wants our character. He wants us to compromise our integrity. He does this by tempting us to sin. And temptations are just simply enticements to act contrary to the will of God, to act independently of God. That's what Satan wants you to do. Satan tempted Eve in the garden to sin. And then he also tempted Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. And he's been tempting each and every human being for generation after generation. And Satan is not omniscient. He's not everywhere present. He has limitations. But he is an astute observer of human behavior and human tendencies. And he's had thousands of years to watch, and he's watched us individually. So he knows your individual proclivities, not because he's everywhere present, but he has demons, and he has a hierarchy, and they watch, and they know what to do to get you to sin. Your card is not my calling card. What calls you to sin is not what calls me to sin. But he's familiar with each and every one of our things. And so Jesus understood the temptations of Satan. That's why when he was teaching the disciples how to pray, and in Matthew 6, I think it's 13 or 14, somewhere around there, he says, pray this way, disciples, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Right? He said, deliver us from Satan who will try to tempt us. Because Satan will offer you something that God doesn't want you to have. He's going to offer you something that God didn't have for you. And anytime you fall for that temptation, you're rejecting God's provision for your life. God wants you over here doing this, but you're saying, no, God, that's not what I want. I want that. Because this is what Satan is offering. And it's all nice and shiny and bright and it's attractive and it's desirable. And God says, this is my provision for your life. And you say, yeah, but I want that. And that's a rejection of God's provision for your life. And so if Satan can get you to yield to that temptation, then he has compromised your character and your integrity. All right? Now, if he can get you to compromise your integrity, the third thing he wants to steal is your testimony. He tries to steal your testimony. You see, beloved, once Satan has got you to compromise your character, then he's already tainted your testimony. Listen to 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. It says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when you speak against, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. See, it's important for us to live godly, honorable lives, beloved, so that when an opportunity for us to share the gospel arises, people can receive it without questioning our character. You can share the gospel with somebody, but if you got a situation in your life that they know about, they'll say, well, if Jesus is so good, why are you living such a raggedy life? I'll never forget when I was in college, I was playing basketball, and I was very, very competitive, and we were going at it, and it was game was close, and I'm doing my thing, and the guy doing his thing, and then I lost or something along the lines, and a litany of profanity came flying out my mouth. And made a fool of myself. Sean Furbush, good friend of mine in college. I had been sharing the gospel with him and trying to get him to come to Jesus, and he looked at me and laughed and said, man, you're the most foul-mouthed Christian I ever heard in my life. And he just laughed at me, and he thought it was funny. Boy, that cut me to the core. Because my testimony had been compromised over a basketball game. And he thought it was funny. But I didn't think it was funny. Because of my character, my testimony was now tainted with Sean Furbush. And Sean told me that you're the most foul-mouthed Christian I've ever encountered. That was an indicting statement to me. Here I am, 30 years later, I'm still reeling behind it. But that's why it's important, beloved, that we live a life that honors and glorifies God, because if we don't, then Satan can steal our testimony, put guilt on us. Guilt doesn't come from God. God doesn't give us guilt. Satan puts it on us. There you go. You done did it again. Look at you. You are not deserving to even have salvation. You're pathetic. That's all the voice of Satan. Jesus' voice is, it is finished. The telestai. I covered it all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it what? Whiter than snow. So he's not looking at us the way Satan is. But he's trying to make us so guilt-ridden that we become useless to the kingdom of God. Let's move on. Satan wants to kill you. First thing Satan wants to do is he wants to steal from you. The next thing Satan wants to do is he wants to kill you. I want you to hear John 8:44, verse A, part A. It says, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. Let's stop right there. Because we usually read that verse and we're dealing with the lying part. We call Satan the liar and the father of lies. But we skip right over that verse where it says Satan was a murderer from the beginning. So the question is, in what sense was Satan a murderer from the beginning? Well, the answer is found in the text. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Word of God says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's what God said. And that message was communicated to Eve, and Eve repeated that to Satan when Satan came to tempt her. And so when Satan came to tempt her, Eve said, well, I can't eat of that tree, Satan, because if I do, God said, I'll surely die. Listen to what Satan said in Genesis 3, verses 4 and 5. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Do you see what Satan is doing?
Yes.
See, Satan used a lie to deceive Eve. And in the process, he called God a liar himself. He said, God lied to you.
Mm-hmm.
He told you you're going to lie. You're going to die. You're not going to die. What's going to happen is you're going to be elevated. And she looked at it. It looked good to the eye and looked scrumptious to the taste. And so she partook of it.
Mm-hmm.
And so in a real sense, Satan caused her murder.
Yes, sir. Yeah.
When Adam and Eve partook of that fruit, Satan was the one who manipulated them into eating, and he knew full well that God wasn't playing around when he said, the day you sin, you're going to die. Because he experienced it. He got expelled out of heaven the day that he committed sin. So he knew what was going to happen to them, but he didn't care. He wanted to dismantle God's plan, and he said, if I can get it right at the root, this is just the first fruit of God. So if I can get them to sin, I can taint the whole plan. What he didn't know about was Jesus was coming.
Amen.
He didn't know that God had already, before the foundation of the world, set a lamb for that very thing that he was doing. He thought, if I could get them to sin, they'll be just like me, and then God, your plan on earth will be demolished. But instead, he just revealed himself to be a murderer. And I'm convinced that it was Satan who was the major influence, if not actually possessed men like Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin and Saddam Hussein and even Jim Jones to commit these horrific mass murders. And they were influenced, if not indwelt with Satan, because Satan is a murderer. And most of those people who died did not know Jesus as their Savior. And he wants you to die in your trespasses and sin. He wants you to go to hell. That's what he thinks of you. That's what he thinks of you. He wants to kill you. The last one, with Satan wants to destroy us. Satan wants to steal. He wants to kill. And he wants to destroy. Listen to 1 Peter 5:8. It says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour.
Yes.
See that?
Yes.
And so in what sense does Satan want to destroy us? In every way imaginable. He wants to destroy your thinking. He wants you to think ungodly thoughts. He wants to destroy your character. He wants you to be involved in all kind of gross and immoral activity, so that he can destroy your testimony and that you won't be able to share the gospel because you're embarrassed about your lifestyle. He wants to destroy your life, and if he can, he would kill you. That's what he thinks about you. And so Satan does that. He tries to destroy us by releasing a relentless onslaught of spiritual attacks on the universal church, the local church, the family, and the individual. See, Satan has a comprehensive pattern or strategy for destruction. But at the basic level, Satan wants to destroy you and your family. See, God's smallest battle formation is the Christian family. See, each Christian family comes together, and they come to the local church, and the Christian families that all come to one local church, that church becomes part of the body of Christ. And all the local churches scattered throughout the entire world is the universal church. So you have the universal church made up of all the local churches, and all the local churches are made up of individual families. And so Satan knows that the smallest unit, the smallest battle formation that God has is the Christian family. So Satan attacks the Christian family with laser-like precision.
Yes,
have you ever noticed that the regular work week, Monday through Friday routine, generally speaking, goes very smoothly compared to Sunday morning?
Sunday morning. Yes.
Am I the only one that that happens to, or can you identify with this? There are more challenges on Sunday than there are Monday through Friday. You know, arguments break out. Folks trying to fight for the bathroom. People are upset because they overslept, and everybody in the family is rushing them, and somebody's saying, I'm going to drive separate. I'm going to leave you. You got 5 minutes. And then when everybody get dressed and get in the car, then somebody done forgot something and got to go back and go make everybody, and everybody else in the car is upset. All of this chaotic mess happens on Sundays. You ever notice that? Beloved, that's not by accident. That's by satanic design. It's all an attempt to get you so exasperated that you said, just forget it, I'm not going. You know, work starts quick a lot earlier than church for most of us. But we can't release that bed for nothing in the world on Sunday morning. We just got such good sleep on Sunday morning. But come Monday, we bright, chippy, and up. You know why Satan doesn't bother you on Monday? Because you're going into his world system. See, he controls that system. He's got instruments and things in place in the world system. So come on board. Come on to work. Because you will be influenced by a ungodly culture and an ungodly society. But I have nothing, no defenses against a God-honoring, Bible-believing church. So he does everything he can to keep you away from this sermon, away from this church. Satan wants to attack your finances because he knows if he can get you and your wife bickering about the finances, that there's disunity in the family. He wants to mess with your transportation. You might have some car problems. He wants to attack the relationships in your family. So parents are bickering with kids and kids with siblings with one another, and husband is arguing with wife, and there's just chaos in the family. You know, in 1 Corinthians 7:5, God says, because sometimes family, husband and wife go days without speaking to each other. I can't do that. I can't stand it. Now, don't give me no silent treatment. Let's talk. Let's work it out. You know, so it ain't going to be no quiet, because I'm going to come to you and you won't have to talk to me, because I'm going to force you to talk to me. I don't care if you're upset or not. Let's talk about it. But some folks go days and days without talking. And if you read the Bible, we don't have time to look at it. But the Bible says, don't deprive one another intimately, husband and wife. Because if you do, it says you are opening the door of temptation that Satan will come in and interrupt your marriage. Satan wants to sow a seed of discord in your relationship. And then he wants to provide another alternative for somebody to fulfill their intimate thing, so they can say they feel justified in doing that. And then the marriage and the family is wrecked. But Satan has a diabolical plan for you and your family. Now, I do want to give you this precautionary as we close, this precautionary statement. Not everything that goes wrong comes from Satan. Okay, I don't want you to go away thinking that I'm preaching that everything that happens, Satan did it. That Flip Wilson theology, you remember if you were young, some of you are old enough, and some of you are way too young, there was a sitcom where Flip Wilson would dress up like Geraldine and would do all kind of dastardly things and say, the devil made me do it. Well, the devil don't make you do everything, okay? Because, yes, he is an influence. We have three things that influence us: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, he is in charge of those two things, the devil, and, of course, he influences the world system, but they're still your flesh. If there was no world system influenced by Satan, or no Satan himself, you would still have to contend with your flesh. You know, James 1:14 tells us, but each one of us is tempted when we drawed away by our own desires. Not satanic influences. Our own desires and entice. So I don't want you to walk away saying, the devil made me do it. I'm just making you aware that the devil is at work. And so A lot of times when we sin, it's all three of those things synergizing and converging to bring, that's the world system that's influencing you. It's satanic influence, and it's your own flesh wanting it anyway. And all of those three things come together, and you commit that sin. There's so much more that can be said about Satan's devices, but I'm going to stop right here. And I tried desperately to get this series done in two sermons, but I called Pastor yesterday. He was gracious enough to extend another week because I haven't even talked about how to be victorious over Satan's onslaught. That's next week. So next week we've talked about Satan's schemes, his devices. We've talked about all of that, but now we need to talk about how to live victorious in the face of satanic influence. Amen?